Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? This morning's message is from Micah chapter 4, verses 9 through 13. Now, why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you? Or has your counselor perished, that agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth? Writhe in labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth, for now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And now many nations have been assembled against you, who say, let her be polluted, and let our eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his purpose. For he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion. For your horn I will make iron, and your hoofs I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples, and that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain, and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. Please be seated.
There's no doubt that as we come to the book of Micah, we understand that this is a book to leaders, to those that are placed in positions of authority. What we see in the first three chapters is the misallocation, the misappropriation, the misuse, the abuse of their power. And it ultimately comes down to the end of chapter 3, in which in verse 11, her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, her prophets divine for money. It all comes down to greed, avarice, and usury. When we come to chapter 4, everything begins to change, because chapter 4 really introduces us into but the way it's going to be. And it really declares the coming of the Messiah, and he is the great king. He will make things right, and things will be done the right way. But in many respects, Scripture is also telling us what we were meant to do, not only as individuals, but the church at large. Because as you go to the Old Testament, when you read about God's people, i.e. Israel, they are a picture of his people in the Old Testament. The church is a picture of his people in the New Testament, his people. The way that Peter puts it in 1 Peter 2:9, we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Our goal is that we might display the excellencies of God who's called us. So the declaration is you've been called to be a special people. You've been called to be unique. You've been called to rule very differently than the world. As Jesus will tell his disciples in Matthew 20:25, don't rule like the Gentiles, they lord it over. They perceive a position as something to use and something to, in some way, oppress people with. But you've not been called for that purpose. And so as we come into chapter 4, we begin to see what we're supposed to be doing with the positions that we have. And I would say that we're all given some kind of position of leadership, and if nothing less than the fact that if you are a Christian and you're called into the service of God, you become a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That God has called us to lead rather than follow, and God has called us to do those things in which we build up the body rather than tear down. So as you look at the beginning of chapter 4, what he begins to describe is that the day is coming when the exaltation will be used properly. And if you look in the first five verses of chapter 4, what you begin to see is that we've been exalted for a purpose, and that is to inspire others to follow the word of God. If you look within the passage, it talks about the day is coming when many nations, in verse 2, will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. And from Zion will go forth the law, even the word. I mean, there's many different ways that it's said, isn't it? So what it's really conveying is that you and I have been exalted to inspire. If we've given any kind of position, what should we be doing with that position? We should be proclaiming the Word of God. Not proclaiming the words of man, but what we should be inspiring is righteousness and truth, divine love, to walk with God, to have a relationship with Him, and to walk as God. Or as Ephesians chapter 5 would say, be imitators of God and walk in love just as Christ. We're directing in those things, and if you have a position, and you do, of leadership at all, it is for that purpose. To not proclaim the Word of God is to misdirect people in the wrong way, the wrong path, and to misuse your position and to abuse your authority that God has given you. As you go on within the passage, he not only talks about the fact that we bring people together to ultimately walk with God. If you look at the end of verse 5, it says, though all the people walk each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever. And that's that interesting distinction that we have been called to make. If you look in verses 6 through 8, he begins to talk about the fact that when we assemble, now we're elevated, and he talks about the elevation in which the day is coming when God's mountain will be elevated and people will learn his word. We're elevated to inspire and to encourage people in the Word of God. We assemble together for the purpose of healing. And if you look in particular in verses 6 through 8, he talks about the lame, the outcast, those who have been afflicted. And what he states within the passages is that we gather them together that we might in some way display a place that cares and will mend people. You look in Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 4. There are so many passages that make reference to the fact that we come together to build one another up, to strengthen the body. You come here today, I trust, to be strengthened in your faith. We're not a medical institution, but we are a place in which the family of God comes together and we mend your hearts so that you might be strengthened. Paul says the outer man is decaying, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. And when you come here, we're going to strengthen that inner man so that you can go back out and minister where God has called you to do. We equip you for the work of the service. And you're out in the world and you get banged up and the world is telling you all kinds of crazy upside down stuff. I mean, they call good evil and evil good according to Isaiah. And we know that there's a twisted thinking out there. So you have to have a place in which we set you right side up and we strengthen you and say, okay, now you go back. Hebrews chapter 12 makes reference to that in which the difficulties of the world, you know, hurt us, but you come together and we mend the people that are lame and broken and we go, okay, now go back out there. Because it's not for the purpose of just sitting around going, okay, I think I'm okay now. It's for the purpose of going out and ministering to those that are around you. And he puts this in a very interesting language in which he states that I'm going to make you a watchtower, I'm going to make you a strong tower. So what he really conveys is I'm going to build you up to the point to where you're going to be helping other people and guarding and protecting them, as well as strengthening them and a source of strength to others. And that's our prayer for you, that when you come together and we meet together, we strengthen your hearts and we edify and we build and we establish your faith. As Scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, be ever steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your work is not in vain, right? God is working in our lives and he's strengthening us and he has called us for a very special work. And when we assemble, it's not just to meet, it is to be strengthened. And our ultimate goal every time is to equip you for that work of service. We come into verse 9 through 13, and these are very special verses because in many respects, it's God telling us how he works in our lives, how he gets us here. And the reason why to me this particular passage is so important is that oftentimes you go through certain things in your life and you're scratching your head and things are happening. You're going, why is that happening? Why is that happening? And the wonderful thing about Scripture is God's already anticipated your question, and He's already written out for you why it's happening. And He's letting you know how it works. Now, He also states within the passage that the world doesn't understand how He works. So I'll go all the way back, or go all the way in the New Testament to 1 Corinthians in chapter 2, and it says very clearly that, you know, man can't figure out the way God thinks. But God is revealing to those that are His children, this is how I work, and this is what I'm doing in your life. And the world will oftentimes see God's working in your life as you failing. And in many respects, they'll mock you and perceive you as weak at certain times. But the passage, this particular passage is, but God sits back and He goes, but they don't understand what I'm doing. And, you know, I'm very thankful for a Heavenly Father that cares enough for me to be willing to let me look like a failure so that I might be strengthened and set aright. We know that there are times as earthly parents that our children are oftentimes putting us in embarrassing situations. And you make decisions whether or not the way that you're going to handle this will be for their best or for saving your face. And praise God for parents that go oftentimes, I'm willing to be embarrassed in this situation that my child might learn a better lesson. When you look at Jesus, He sends out His disciples, and of course, in some cases, they just completely fail. In one particular case, your guys can't even cast out the demons. They failed. And Jesus could have easily called them in and go, okay, guys, I'm going to get some people that aren't going to mess up everything. There were times that they would say things that were just off. And there were times that they would do things that were really offensive to the culture around them. Nevertheless, He did not abandon them. And He was working in their lives. He was putting them in many times situations in which things were very precarious and they would fall. He knew that they were going to fall. But He was going to teach them something greater. The Pharisees would oftentimes point their finger and laugh and say, "Your guys, they're just really not with it, are they?" And Jesus will make an interesting prayer in Matthew. He says, "I thank You, Father, that You've given me babes." And He begins to convey that He's training these young men that they might do things the right way. But sometimes that looks kind of, well, unsuccessful. It is that point that we're going to pick up on in this particular paragraph. And if you drop on down to verse 12, his statement is that the world doesn't understand the thoughts of God and what He's doing. His statement is in verse 12, they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand His purpose. He's gathering the sheaves. There's something that He's doing, but the world doesn't understand it. And we know that the enemy is going to assemble and be critical. We know that that's what's going to happen. So as he begins to describe these things, what he begins to describe are the things that God is bringing us through to bring us to a place of fulfillment in our lives. It's very difficult to get there. And the process can oftentimes be hard and arduous and many times embarrassing. But God is doing a work in our lives. If you understand that, there's great comfort as you go through the process. So if you pick up with me in verse 9, we're going to start off with the beginning of the process. And the beginning of the process is actually given a kind of parable or metaphor within the text of childbirth. And as we come into the text, he's basically saying there's going to have to be a birth that comes about. It starts off with a sense of, if you look within the passage, a sense of dissatisfaction, unfulfillment, and disappointment. And so if you look in verse 9, it starts off this way. Now, why do you cry loudly? Is there no king among you? He's asking the question in the sense of, you seem to be hurting, you seem to be in pain. The rulers that you made rulers over you, is it not working? I mean, if you thought that these were the guys that were going to rescue you, they were the men that were going to lead you, they were going to direct you into life abundant, and what's happened? Why are you crying? You got what you wanted, why are you miserable? Why do you cry loudly? Is there no king among you? What's happened to your counselors, your advisors, the people who are your experts, the people that you've put your trust in and depended on? What's happened? Now, he gives an interesting description as he goes into childbirth, because he talks about the agony of the travail that comes in the process of childbirth. Specifically, he talks about pain. He talks about the labor itself, which is an interesting description as he puts a particular word in. If you look with me in verse 10, he says that agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth. And the agony makes reference to an anguish and a trembling and a fear that begins to grip them. The point seems to be that there's been disappointment with the leadership. There's been disappointment with the advisors. There's been advice that has been given, and the status quo doesn't seem to be working. You know, one of the things that I have found to be one of the greatest benefits of my life is dissatisfaction. You find yourself in a place in your life, and you're going, how come things aren't working? I mean, you start off and it seems to look pretty good. But then you're just sitting there and you go, why am I empty inside? Why do I feel unfulfilled? Why am I so dissatisfied? It's not working. I know some of you are going, I don't know what you're talking about. Hang on. You're going to get there. Because you're going to find out that the things of the world just bring an emptiness and a void in your life. And you finally get to this place and you go, I got to get out of here. I got to get out of here. God turns us and he goes, well, what about plan B? You go, I'm already to Z. I've already gone through the whole alphabet. And I'm still, I don't understand why things are not working for me. Why I still feel this emptiness inside. And your perception is it's the worst thing that could happen, because you just feel empty. And, you know, a lot of people in Hollywood decide to commit suicide, or people oftentimes on the streets, because that emptiness, that God is doing a work. And what God is doing is he's causing that dissatisfaction, so you'll say, I got to get out of here. He really is producing this kind of sense of, get me out of this place. And if you look within the passage, it reads this way as he begins to describe the birth of the child. He says this in verse 10, writhe, or be in pain, travail, the picture of twisting. Yeah, the sense of twisting is, you know, I got to get out of this situation. And then he uses this word, and labor to give birth. You see that? The Hebrew word giyak is actually kind of descriptive of what is happening. The word literally means gush out. And you have this interesting picture of a baby being born, just gushed out. The picture is, I'm getting out of here. I don't know exactly what goes on those 9 months or whatever, but I suppose that particular point in time, the baby goes, okay, I'm sick and tired of this place. I'm ready to get out of here. And God so ordains it that there's this place that we find ourselves, and this dissatisfaction becomes that which creates a kind of restlessness with the status quo and where I am. And that's a good thing. Now, naturally, we perceive that as a bad thing, but that's a wonderful thing that God is doing. If you look within the passage, it says, gush out, give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. Now watch for the end of verse 10. For now you will go out of the city. You hear what the text is doing? So what he's saying is that you have these walls that you perceive city oftentimes is literally described as walls. They are there to protect you. They're there to guard you. But you have these walls. And he goes, these walls have hemmed you in, haven't they? And they've made you feel dissatisfied. The things that you've put your trust in, you have found have failed you. They have not met fulfillment, nor have they brought security. There's something inside of you that says there has to be something more. So he turns to his people and he says, so get out. Get out of the city. Your kings have failed you. Your counselors have failed you. Get out. And that time of dissatisfaction, and there's a point where you look around you and you go, yeah, but I thought I could trust these people. I thought they would always direct me in the right way. I thought this was the answer to my life. These were the experts of my life. And God goes, okay, so you're finding out, not really, huh? And you go, yeah, I need to get out of here. And it's the grace of God that does that moving. There's an interesting passage in the New Testament that I believe in many respects parallels this. It's John chapter 3. You're familiar with it. A guy by the name of Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night to hide from those that he has grown up with. With the counseling and the teaching and the leading that he had grown up with. Jesus turns to him and he goes, Nicodemus, you got to get out of here. You got to be born again. You've got to get out of here. And Nicodemus realizes that the place, I mean, what would cause this Pharisee, this Sanhedrin, to come to Jesus at night? What would cause him to come to him at all? There is something inside of him that says, I have all this position, I have this authority, I have this power, and I'm empty inside. You seem to be somebody that is actually from God, because nobody would ever go into the temple, if you read the end of chapter 2 of John, nobody would ever go into the temple and turn over the money tables. Nobody would ever do something like that. I mean, you must be convinced. And quite frankly, I could just imagine Nicodemus going, quite frankly, that exploitation has been bothering me for years. It's been eating me alive. And I've been dissatisfied with where I am. I've been dissatisfied with the people that I'm hanging around. I've been dissatisfied with the way things are going. I got to get out of here. And he goes to him at night. And Jesus goes, okay, let's get this birth through. And Jesus begins to introduce him to this wonderful picture of God's love. I mean, it's out of John chapter 3 that we have the wonderful text, for God so loved the world. What does Nicodemus know about love? The only thing he knows about law, and he knows about the legalism and the regiment of the law, but he doesn't know about love. And it's that emptiness inside that's causing him to ask Jesus. Why would he have gone? He wouldn't have gone. God is doing a work, and if you look in Micah chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, there is a birth that is happening. It comes from toil and pain and disappointment. And let me just say this, it's hard to break away. It's tough, because you've always done this. You've always thought this way. Everybody's always thought this way. That you've ever known. And now you're being asked to break away. But the unsettledness of your life is so powerful that you've got to get out. And though the familiar is very comfortable, and though the place that you have been is something that you've just gotten so used to that it has a sense of security to it, God says, you got to get out of there. The very next passage then goes on and he says, And once you get out, you're going to a place that's hostile. It's bad enough that you have to break away from the lifestyle that you had grown familiar to, but now on top of that, you find yourself in a place in which nobody likes you. Despised and rejected of men, hated, hostile surroundings. Not a nice place to live. We almost jump out of the frying pan into the fire. We get out of that familiar place, and then we find ourselves going to all kinds of resources and all kinds of things that not only disappoint us, but hurt us. They bring us great sorrow. So he begins to describe, you're going to go out in the field. Now, the phrase is supposed to be paralleled with what field? Well, Mesopotamia was actually perceived as this great plain or this great field, i.e. Babylon. And so if you look at the passage, it makes reference specifically to that. Dwell in the field and go to Babylon, right? What is he talking about? Well, you're going to go to a place, first of all, what's the word Babylon, Babel, from the root word, making reference to the city of confusion? So you're going to find yourself in a place of great confusion. In fact, Isaiah puts it this way in Isaiah 24:10, it is a city of chaos, making reference to the cities of the earth. And then he makes reference in Isaiah 25, verse 2, a palace of strangers. So interesting descriptions of the world and their cities. We know that we're not happy where we are, but the way we try to find fulfillment is oftentimes worse than where we were. But God is doing something through that. See, our perception through all of this is that God is either dormant or he's not involved or he doesn't care or he's busy. But he's active in what's happening, and he's bringing us to a point. So he literally is taking us to a dwelling place that is confusing and chaotic. Let me put it another way. You got to get it out of your system. You think you have all the answers. We've all been there. So you think you have all the answers, and so, hey, I don't know why. I remember as a teenager thinking, why do adults have so many problems? I mean, all you have to do is this, get a job, make some money, buy a car. What are they, nuts? I could never understand why old people were so stupid. Dwell in the field, go to Babylon. There, watch the passage, there you'll be rescued. What is it assuming? You're going to need rescuing. Or like the prodigal son. You know, I don't understand why everybody doesn't get all their inheritance and spend it all at once. Okay, so famine comes. And okay, now I know. I need to get out from these pigs. So you're going to go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And now many nations have assembled. This is not a healthy place to live. People are against you, and they want your demise. The passage declares, who say, let her be polluted, let her be defiled, corrupted, let our eyes gloat over it. We can hardly wait to see them fail. The world is a very competitive place. You're trying to get a particular position. Somebody else is trying to get a position. They're not rooting for you. It's a competitive place. And in many respects, they're wanting to see you fail so that they can succeed. But God says, I planned it this way. Because you know what happens in this kind of world, a world of confusion, and oftentimes expectation and oppression and demanding and all of the things that come with this crazy world, you know what happens? You not only say, I want to get out of here, you say, I need to be saved. It really isn't up to that, really not until that point do you ask for salvation, nor do you appreciate it. But when you find yourself in this surrounding, then you embrace deliverance and you embrace redemption. It is a time in which God is binding your heart with Him. You could read about God and read many great things that He does. I remember as a child, you know, all the Bible stories that we read. But I remember that day that He rescued me. And I remember those days that He delivered me from my trials, from my troubles. And He became real in my life. It was a day in which my heart was bound with His. Without that deliverance, it really doesn't take place. It doesn't happen. The perception of the world is that we've fallen flat on our face. And guess what? That's exactly what happened. But it was planned. It was the plan of God that He might bring us to Himself and that He might bring fulfillment in our life. There has to be a restlessness that comes in our life to get us out of that comfort zone, but there also has to be a place in which we find the things that we put our trust in are all disappointing, and we have to come to a point of abandoning them and embracing God. And when that happens, then a strong relationship and devotion begins to be fostered. God is doing a great work. I think of John chapter 4. You know the chapter. It's a woman at the well. What caused the woman to be thirsty? Why is it she's going to that well? Why that well? Well, that's the well of her forefather. And now she's been going year after year after year. Her life hasn't gotten any better. Jesus goes, would you like to never have to thirst again? What made her thirsty? Well, let's see. She married one husband, dropped him, married another, dropped him, married another, dropped him, married another, dropped him, married another. Then said, forget about marriage. I'll just live with the guy. What is she telling us? Well, not only is she telling us her ways are not working, but when Jesus finally talks to her, she goes, I think you can help me. And you can see her life being bound together with Jesus at that interesting meeting in which she goes, you're going to rescue me, aren't you? And Jesus goes, yeah, I'm going to deliver you and I'm going to redeem you. See, the word in the text, redeem, is the same word that comes out of Ruth, redeemer, kinsman. And he says, I'm going to bring you into family, in a place that you belong. That's what she'd been looking for. Somebody to love her, somebody to care for her, somebody that would be faithful to her. Could that be found? It was. It was in Christ. But she couldn't fully appreciate it till all her doings had failed. She couldn't really appreciate, nor would she be bound to the heart of God until that happened. If you look with me in verse 12, it reads this way. The world is laughing at you, and they said, you failed, you fall on your face, and we won. We always knew we were better than you. And God says, they don't understand what's going on. I'm doing something great for you, but they don't get it. They do not know the thoughts of God. They don't know my plans. They don't know my inventions and my intentions. They do not understand my purpose. For I'm gathering them together that they might give up all their blessings and give it to you. Now, it's an interesting way that he puts this towards the end. And this is the great part of the text. Because we realize that the only way that you and I are going to be fulfilled, remember us starting off with, we feel unfulfilled, we're restless. The only way that we're going to be fulfilled is if we do two things. Here they are. Very simple. Crush and consecrate. Crush and consecrate. Now, the description is given within the passage, if you look with me, in verse 13. Arise, thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn, that is talking about your strength, I will make like iron. Nobody will be able to bend it. It'll be firm. And your hoofs I will make like bronze. It kind of gives a sense of an honorable path that you're taking. Hoofs of bronze, i.e. Your hoofs will I make bronze. You may what? Pulverize. That's the crushing. That you may pulverize many people. Now, in the passage, he's not as much talking about the crushing of actual people as he is of their deeds and their misuse of the power. And specifically, the things that they have not only harbored and built up in their great treasures, but those things that they have used to hurt others. It says in this text that you're going to pulverize many peoples that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain. So now we know what we're talking about with the pulverizing. You're going to get their unjust, more specifically, their gain by violence or extortion, so many different ways in which people receive unjust gain, and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. Now, there are two things that are happening within the passage. One is God is making his people strong. He's telling them, the whole reason you've gone through this process is that I might strengthen you and that you might win. And I've called you so that you'll use your strength to crush, now this is a very interesting point, to crush every prideful, exalted thing above God. You know, you go through difficult times in your life and God rescues you. You realize that in the process of going after many of your dreams and aspirations, you find yourself empty and oftentimes sad and upset. God pulls you out of this, and you know what it creates? It creates a zeal for crushing everything that is of arrogance and pride, the riches of man, and you begin to say, you know, I just don't even want that. If it's going to take me away from consecration, from devoting to God completely, I don't want any of that. And when you think about in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, you're familiar with the text, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That we're fighting this battle, we're fighting this warfare. And if you look specifically with me, if you look with me in Philippians in chapter 3, you'll see this interesting declaration of this, in some ways, pulverizing. There's a crushing or a pulverizing that's taking place in Philippians chapter 3. If you look with me in verse 3, it reads this way. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. Now watch the next phrase. And put no confidence in the flesh. Oh, God's made you strong. But he's made you strong so that you will strongly declare, don't lift that up before God. Don't say that's valuable. God is looking for those that will be great for his name, that will declare his name. And that anything that begins to elevate itself above God, we begin to crush. And you know what we do after we crush it? We devote it to God because this is yours. This right here, this was elevating itself above you. This is yours. Paul says this, I could have put confidence in verse 4 in my flesh. I could have looked to my degrees and my pedigrees and go, well, I must be a pretty valuable guy. I even did great things for God. I persecuted people. I persecuted the church in verse 6. But he says this in verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but trampled rubbish. It's hard to believe that you actually find fulfillment when you crush those things that cause you to be elevated in your own mind by virtue of your wealth or your riches. I mean, there are just sometimes you're just going to say, I got to get rid of this. And oftentimes there are things that the world says, well, this is very valuable. This is very valuable. Why would you ever get rid of this? There have been missionaries that have gone to the mission field and have left everything to go and minister. There have been people that have had the calling upon themselves and have sold everything and said, I'm just going to obey God. But those people are not less fulfilled. They're more fulfilled than anybody else. For God has called us for this purpose. God has called us to go through this difficult path of being born, of going through the difficulty of the earth and our own failings, so that we might find his redemption and be so strengthened that we would say, nevermore will this happen. I count all these things rubbish that I may gain Christ, that I might be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but something through faith, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith, that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, that I would be conformed to his death. See, the ultimate conclusion of this text is that you may pulverize, that you may devote. The word devote is the same word, consecrate. That you would dedicate as unto the Lord. Those things, well, it's an interesting picture of grinding to powder pride. The very interesting picture. Taking every thought captive to the obedience of God. And it's really not until you go through this difficult time, this process, that you can do this. But the text reads, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. It's you going, this is yours. And the great boldness, you know when you do that, it's indescribable. You'll never feel more fulfilled than when you devote everything to God. You'll never feel more fulfilled. I know that at first we thought, well, fulfillment comes from being in my comfort zone. It doesn't. But it will come when you crush that pride and you consecrate your life and everything you have unto him. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for this passage that reminds us that you have called us for a purpose. And though the world is confused about what is happening to us, and though oftentimes we are, you're not. You know exactly what you're doing. You've been working in our life, and thank you. Thank you for not letting me get complacent, not letting me get settled in a place that is going nowhere. And thank you for revealing to me all the failings of all the other things that I thought in some way could bring me some kind of fulfillment. And thank you for rescuing me, and thank you for redeeming me, that I might be so zealous for you that I would pulverize anything that would take away your glory. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, God is calling you to a different walk. This is the way it should be done. You're called to inspire. You're called to heal. But God is bringing you through a process that you might be wholly devoted to him. Give him thanks for the process. you don't have to be confused anymore. God's doing good in your life. And even today, you can claim these wonderful promises as you pray in Sunny Place. Rise and sing this chorus. What a simple message. Trust and obey.
Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey.
Pretty simple, huh? Crush and consecrate. Lord bless you this week.